also trust we are well known in your consciences. Paul knows what's coming. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, he'd said. And so we got to prepare for that. We got to help all men prepare for that. And his motivation then, knowing the terror of the Lord, he's persuading men. And God knows why he's doing what he's doing. He says we're clear in the mind of God. God knows what's motivating us. And he says, basically turns to the Corinthians. He says, I hope that the apostles' motivations were well known to God. And Paul hoped that they were understood by the Corinthians. So that leads us. He says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for through some of this without understanding really where Paul's coming from. You might get the idea that Paul likes to brag on himself. But that's not the point at all. And Paul is really at pains to make everybody, you know, all the Corinthians understand. It's not about me putting myself forward. It's not about me bragging on how great I am. It's about me helping you understand I'm appointed by God. The message that I preach is from God. You need to respect that and love that contrast. And that's exactly what he's getting to, those who are not true-hearted. So you can imagine false teachers or those who are trying to influence the Corinthians saying, you know, look how great we are. Look how much we know. You know, what I'm telling you about who we are and what we're doing, compare that to these guys that you've got there making false claims and false boasts about their work. So Paul would rather, think about this, Paul would rather the Corinthians defend him to these false teachers and boasters than for himself to have to go and defend himself to those false teachers and boasters. You follow that? That's really what he's saying here. He's saying, Corinthians, those of you who are kind of on my side, those of you who are faithful, I'm giving you plenty of ammunition here if you would just take it and defend me and my apostleship and my authority and the gospel that I preach. Defend that to these false teachers, these boasters. You know, in Proverbs 27 and verse 2, the wise man in the Old Testament said, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not you. So that's what Paul's trying to do, get another person self-promotion. I'm going to get a little bit ahead of ourselves, but go over to 2 Corinthians 11. What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. You see what he's saying? You got people there who want to be regarded as apostles. They're boasting, and Paul said, we got to cut off the opportunity for them to do that. Look at what he says. Verse 13, who are these people? Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So that's the exact folks that he's talking about again back here in 2 Corinthians 5. He's saying, Corinthians, I've given you a lot of reasons. So that's kind of, again, he's concerned for the welfare of the Corinthian souls. So when we go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, and you get the feeling that he's answering what may have been a charge or an accusation that had been leveled against him by his adversaries, some of these who were boasting about themselves, trying to gain status as apostles themselves. And he kind of anticipates their accusations against him or their slander against him. And he says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And he goes on in the next verse and says, for the love of Christ compels us. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. So Paul's seemingly insane devotion, you know, a lot of people over the centuries have looked at Christians who are devoted and committed and said, those people are crazy, right? And you can only imagine somebody with Paul's zeal and insistence on the truth. A lot of people would look at him and say, that man's out of his mind. In fact, people did. You're mad. You are out of your mind. Your much learning is driving you crazy. And Paul, in response to that, on that occasion, he said, I'm not mad, most for the truth, with a lot of zeal, like Paul was on that occasion, like he no doubt did with the Corinthians. There'd be people who might say, well, he's to be willing to take the punishment and persecution and all of that that he took. That's what Wayne's saying, and I think that's a good point. Jesus was accused of being crazy by his close relatives, if I understand what Mark chapter 3 and verse 21 is saying. His own people said he's out of his mind. So Paul is looking at that apparent accusation that's made by his detractors in Corinth, and he's saying, you know what, if we're crazy, we're crazy for God, basically is what he's saying. And if we're sober and we're serious, it's for your benefit that we're doing that. I think it's probably this passage. There was a book that was written that's got some false teaching in it, so I don't recommend it, but by Francis Chan, entitled Crazy Love. But Paul, in essence, turns that on his head. All right, other thoughts or questions? I know I'm talking fast and doing a lot of talking, but anybody else have something to add to that point? You have to be really just enthralled by a verse like chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ compels, and he died for all. That the love of Christ compels us. When, in English and Greek as well, when you have a phrase like that, it could mean the love that Christ has for us, or it could mean the love that we have for Christ. I suspect a lot of times the Holy Spirit kept that kind of phraseology purposely vague so that we might take it both at once. That is to say, in a phrase like the love of Christ, we see, first of all, that Christ loves us. He loved us first, then we love him back. But both of those concepts, I think, are in that phrase, the love of Christ. And I believe that's against man-made rules of interpretation to take one phrase to mean two things in the same place. But I think the Holy Spirit purposely leaves us with a number of vague phrases like that, which are broad enough of meaning to include both of those concepts. In 1 John chapter 4, of course, you have the idea of God in verse 9 manifests his love for us in that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And so you have that cycle of the love of Christ. He loved us, we love him. That's what the love of Christ is all about. Christ died for all. To us in this room this evening, that's not a shocking statement. But when you think of the import of it, the meaning of it, first of all, he died for all. That's amazing. That in essence, his sacrifice was made only for those who were predestined or pre-elected. So the atonement in Calvinism, if you know the tulip, the L is limited atonement. So the atonement is limited in Calvinism. Christ didn't actually atone or die for everybody. He only died for those who are predestined. So a very simple verse like this that we can understand and appreciate what Christ did. There are a lot of people in the religious world that don't get that, that would have a lot of trouble, explanifying what that exactly meant. But if the truth is easy, he died for all. And it's amazing that he would do that. That's grace. That's grace in action. So many passages in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God every man. And you have passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He gave himself a ransom for all, testimony to be born in due time. And Paul goes on to say in that text, talking to Timothy, he says, for which I am also appointed a preacher and an apostle. That's the same point he's really making here in 2 Corinthians. Christ died for all, and I'm the minister of that. I'm the apostle of that. I'm the one who's the ambassador to tell people about that. That's the exact same point that he's making in 2 Corinthians 5. So Christ, the love of Christ compels us. We thus judge that one died for all. And if that's the case, he says, as a consequence of Christ dying for all, then all died. Those who accepted the death of Christ, who took advantage of grace, the all that died would be the all that died to sin, in essence. Everybody flip over, maybe look at Romans chapter 6 with me for a second, where I think Paul here is talking about this same concept in a good bit more detail. Chapter 5 of Romans is all about God's grace. And chapter 6, then, how we lay hold of His grace, in essence. So it's chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? So remember, we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, He died for all, therefore all died. Here's where we died, by being baptized into His death. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you look at verse 7, He who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 8, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So, died. You get that all through Romans 6. It happens when we're baptized into Christ and lay hold of grace, contact the death of Christ in that we die with Him. We're crucified with Him in the action of baptism through faith. When we contact the blood of Christ, we accept the grace that has been given to us. A lot of folks in the religious world, of course, don't understand those principles as well. But back in 2 Corinthians 5, then when you look at the statement, we judge thus that if one died for all, and all died, and He died for all that those who live should no longer live. Now, those who live are those who have died and been raised again, you see. Those, He's not talking about those who are physically alive. He's talking about those who are spiritually alive. Those are the ones who died with Christ. They're raised with Him, as Romans said, to walk in newness of life. So those who died live with Him, were raised with Him as a consequence of His death, as a result of His death. When Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead, yeah, the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And so you have that same, I think Pete's point is, you have this same physical death, spiritual death in other passages as well, sometimes in the very same verse. You have those concepts, and that's a good example of it. The idea here is a physical death that brought spiritual life, in essence, to us. So, beautiful concept, of course. And then what's said in verse 15 is the upshot of all of that. We who live for the one who died for us, so that we could live. It's like what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, so you die with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Yet he says the next phrase, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, which is faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what Paul then is saying in 2 Corinthians 5, if you think about this, Christ died for everyone. Those who've taken advantage of that, that means that we are living for Him. Our life is not our own anymore. And it's reminiscent of what Jesus said while He was on the earth. He who would find his life will lose it, right? So all of that saying very much the same kind of thing. Those who live by the benefit of Jesus' death don't live for themselves anymore. They live for Jesus. I've heard stories, and maybe you have too, of people who had their lives saved by somebody. They remember that, and sometimes they live their whole lives paying that back. A number of years ago, a fellow was riding on a train in Europe, and he was sitting across in a cab, sitting across from a couple of men who were traveling together, and one of them in the middle of the train ride, has this epileptic seizure and just shaken all over the place. His friend, you know, helps him through it, stabilizes him and all that sort of thing. And finally, after quite a scene, they get back up, and the man's watching all of this, and he says, "Wow, it's really good that you were here to help your friend." And the man says, "Well, I travel with him all the time just so I can do this, because he's a severe epileptic." And so the guy says, "Wow, you mean you've given up your whole life just to travel with your friend to help him out? He says, "Yeah." He says, "He's a buddy of mine. We were in Vietnam together, and he saved my life. And after he did that, I'd do anything for him." Well, that's just a bit of an illustration of somebody saves your life and you'll do anything for them. That's what Paul's saying about us. Christ died for us to save us. So we live. We live because Christ died. And then our lives we give to him freely. And that's what Paul is doing. And that's what he's wanting the Corinthians to know that he's doing. I'm going to have to hurry on. But as a consequence of that, he says in verse 16, we are new creatures. He says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The love of Christ transforms our view of every person. Everybody that you look at, once you become a Christian, once your life is new in Christ, you look at in a different way than you ever saw them before. Because now they're also loved by Christ, and you understand what that means. Now you understand that they have an eternal soul that Christ died to save. Now it doesn't matter so much about the color of their skin, the country that they're from, the language that they speak, their level of education, their financial independence or dependence. None of that matters nearly like it did before, because now you see everybody differently. Paul even said, in essence, "I see Jesus differently. I used to see Jesus one way. I knew him according to the flesh, but I don't know him like that anymore. I even see Jesus differently than I did before." So now everybody that you look at is different. So you talk about a transforming, completely new life. No wonder it's called, being born again. It's an entirely different life than the one you had before. Your perceptions are different. And it's like the metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly. You ever thought about that? You know, Romans chapter 12, we're told to be transformed. The Greek word is metamorphosized. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You ever thought about how differently a butterfly thinks than a caterpillar? Right? Caterpillar doesn't think about flying, does it? The caterpillar know how to fly. But a butterfly does. Isn't that strange? Same creature. The whole world is different because the creature's been changed. And that's what Paul is saying here. My whole world's different because I'm a changed creature. I've been morphed, to use my Power Rangers. I've been changed. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Paul is affirming the fact that one who is in Christ is, again, this completely different person. He's not really saying anything to us about how we ought to behave. Now, he does that in other verses, and I won't take the time to read them because I think we're going to be a little short on time. But passages like Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, put off the old man, put on the new man. I preached a lesson about that just a couple of weeks ago. Those kinds of concepts. So you're a changed person. And then he talks about how your behavior changes. Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor, working with his hands. So your behavior changes. Rather than be angry, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And on and on and on in those passages. You're not covetous anymore. You're not a fornicator anymore. You have different, whole different perspective on life that changes your behavior. In 2 Corinthians, Paul doesn't get into all of that. he's talking in broader terms, but I think in grander terms as well, about the change that... Right. Right. Lauren's saying that's conditional, if any man is... So that's that's not a given for everybody. You know, that there's a condition to being that. You must be in Christ. And we've already talked in Romans 6 about what to do to get in Christ. So I appreciate Lauren pointing that out for us. Well, Paul's ministry then, and again, the thing that he's driving at in all of this, this beautiful language, wonderful descriptions of what it is to be a Christian, but the thing that he's driving to in all of this is that this is his ministry. This is what God has given him to do, to explain this wonderful grace and the life-changing power of the gospel, to share that with men. And his ministry is a ministry of reconciliation, of bringing people back to God. When you think about reconciliation, you're thinking about, first of all, something that God has provided. Look at verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This wonderful ministry of reconciliation Paul has been entrusted with. He sees the preciousness of it. He wants the Corinthians to see the preciousness of it. To reconcile, of course, is to bring together parties that have been separated through division, through relational problems, from animosity and enmity. Reconciliation literally means to make friends again. So people were once together, they were separated by something, now they're brought back together. In Matthew chapter 5, a form of this word is used when Jesus talks about if you're going to offer your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and be, what's the word? Reconcile to your brother. Make peace with your brother. Make it right with your brother. Get back together with your brother before you continue with your worship. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 26, Stephen's talking about, you know, when Moses was trying to help a couple of fellows who were fighting, and he had made a mistake the day before, but the word that Stephen uses there is that he was trying to reconcile these two Hebrew brethren who were fighting to make peace between them. So that's in essence the same word that's being used, a little different in Greek, but it's in essence the same word that's being used there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we've been reconciled to God through Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled." So you think about how offensive our sins are to God. Your sins are offensive to God. You might as well just be spitting in God's face and slapping him on the face when you sin against his law and his will. You're outside of Christ. You're outside of a relationship with him. You're in darkness. Paul describes it having no hope without God in the world in the book of Ephesians. So you're in that condition. And amazingly, the gospel is a gospel of reconciliation that brings a person who is outside of Christ, at enmity with God, brings that person back into a loving relationship with his heavenly Father. Paul says, here's the amazing gospel that I am a minister of, that I'm an ambassador of. That's what he's trying to get the Corinthians to understand. So it is God who has accomplished this, but God has accomplished it. Paul wants them to know, and he's clearly saying that in 2 Corinthians 5, to get that, all of this is of God. The reconciliation is of God. And Paul's not claiming that he's the author of the reconciliation. He's claiming he's the ambassador of the reconciliation. There's a big difference. Okay, so what he says in essence is God accomplishes the reconciliation. If you look at verse 19 again, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, the way that God accomplishes the reconciliation is first, by not imputing to us our trespasses, by forgiving us of our sins. We've done all this stuff to be offensive to him, to cause separation. And he says, okay, all this stuff that's between you and me, I forgive it. I forgive it. It's gone. I forgive it by the blood of my son. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. There's the gospel. There's the reconciling power of the gospel. So that's a big part, obviously, of it. But the deal is, if nobody ever gets the message of the gospel, if nobody ever knows what God has done, then nobody's ever reconciled. Right? So the messenger then of the message of reconciliation becomes pretty critical. Right? People can't be saved if there's no messenger here. Somebody's got to bring the message of reconciliation. Somebody's got to be that ambassador for Christ who goes out and says, here's what Christ has done for you. Here's how you can be reconciled to God. And Paul says, that's me. That's what God has given me to do. And his fellow apostles. The way he puts it, again, back in 2 Corinthians 5, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so we implore you, be reconciled to God. Paul refers to himself as an ambassador, someone who has authority of the king to make treaty and make statements on behalf of the king. He's an ambassador for Christ. He calls himself an ambassador in chains in Ephesians chapter 6 as he was in Roman prison. When Paul was first called by Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles to turn them from the power of darkness to light, to bring them back to God. So he, right off the bat, he was commissioned as an ambassador of reconciliation, an ambassador to bring people back to God. The last thing we want to look at in this chapter, Paul's ministry of reconciliation. Look at verse 21. What God has done for us, him who knew no sin, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God has acted to reconcile man to himself. It's God that's done this. And that's what Paul said this two or three times in this text already. God is the one who reconciles. And here's the power of it. Christ died for us. That's how the reconciliation is accomplished. There's been a lot of discussion, a good bit of misunderstanding about what it means when he says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. It's evident that Christ knew no sin. He was tempted, the Hebrew writer says, in all points as we are, yet without sin. So Christ didn't commit sin and was not guilty of sin. We take it then that Paul is not saying that somehow God made Christ a sinner. That's not at all the point, although there are some Calvinists, for instance, that take that way. The word sin here in the second instance, where it says that God's sinless son was made to be sin, the word sin probably is being used in the sense of a sin offering. There's a technical argument here I don't really have time to get into very deeply, but the Greek word for sin is harmartia, commonly found throughout the New Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we know as the Septuagint, the Greek translators who took the Hebrew and were translating it into Greek, and was used by Jesus and the apostles in the day in the first century, they used harmartia not only to translate the Hebrew word for sin, but also to translate the Hebrew word for sin offering. And I think that's important when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because him who knew no sin, Christ never sinned, he made to be, I think the import is, a sin offering, an offering for sin. And you look at a number of passages, especially, I know, you know, we're not Greek readers. I'm not trying to make a highfalutin argument to you, but I'm just trying to help you understand where this thought comes from. Back in Leviticus chapter 4, the high priest sinned and then was to offer a sin, make a sin offering because of his sin. There are other instances of that in the Old Testament. So Jesus didn't literally become sin, but rather he bore the punishment of sin for us. And maybe the best, to me, explanation of this in the entire Bible is not even in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. You're familiar with it. It's in the book of Isaiah. As we close our study, I'd just like you to go to the book of Isaiah, and I want you to think with me as we read these verses about Christ being our sin offering, being made to bear our sins. God did this. You'll see several verses where it talks about God is the one who caused Christ to do this. But in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all." Now that's God making him a sin offering. Okay? Go on in chapter 53 and verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." He made him to suffer the punishment of sin for our sins. In chapter 53 and verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," you see that? He's made an offering for sin. I think that's what Paul's saying, 2 Corinthians 5. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities." Again, made the sin offering for us. Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So if somebody wants to know what's 2 Corinthians 5:21 talk about, just take them over to Isaiah 53 and read it. That's exactly what's being said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Thank you for your good attention tonight. We're going to pick up in chapter 6.